Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, New Testament books, then Acts, which is really a continuation of Luke in many ways, and then Romans, the first of the epistles of the New Testament, page 1204. Paul is concluding basically three chapters in which he's answering the question, what about Israel? What about the promises given to Israel? And much of the theme that he deals with is the electing work of God. God's purposes in election are never thwarted. And he weaves all of this together in chapter 11 in what he will call at one point this mystery, this dynamic of the way God works with Jews, hardening them and then saving them, and how Gentiles are grafted into those blessings. And he ends with what is just a doxology. It is all to the praise of God's grace. So with that in view, page 1204, Romans chapter 11. Hear the word of God. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Well, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Hymn number 122, as we prepare for the Word of God preached. If you are classical music fans, you will know that this theme is used in the choral section of the fourth movement of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. And that symphony, called Ode to Freedom, was played on the occasion of the dismantling of the Berlin Wall. It has been transformed, at least part of it, into a song of praise for the freedom and joy that God gives us in Christ. Let's stand together and sing hymn 122. O Lord, who is in our midst, work by the power of the Holy Spirit to make us different so that we leave such as we have never been before, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Today, I want to speak to you about a word. And it is a word that I suggest it's probably not best that you use. The word is reformed. Because in New York, if you say you're reformed, the first thing is, what are you, a Jew? That's one. Or they say, were you a criminal? Or, I didn't know you'd been an alcoholic. And then immediately, as soon as you've used the word, you have to deal with all of those issues. It's a great word, but be careful if you're going to use it exactly how you use it. On being reformed, I want you, though, while you may or may not use the word, I want you to understand it. But I don't want you to just understand it. I want you to cherish it. I want you to cherish it because it is, when you understand it properly, the absolutely best expression of what the Bible teaches. The year was 1959. It was the 350th birth of John Calvin, one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation. R.B. Kuyper, K-U-I-P-E-R, distinguished and much loved professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, powerful preacher of the Word of God, wrote a book that really wouldn't cut it in our culture at all today. The book is called To Be or Not to Be Reformed, Whither the Christian Reformed Church, the church body of which he was a part at that time. It was a reminder of what that church believed, why it should believe it, and some of the dangers that were facing it. It was one of my many vacation reads in the last month, and I was struck with how pertinent it is for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, how pertinent it is for us as a congregation, and how pertinent it is for you individually. So today, the message is on being reformed. It's good as we begin a new school year, a new church school year, but you say, now, Pastor Shishko, what text are you going to use for this? The word reformed, I don't think, is even used in the Bible. What text are you going to use? Turn, please, to the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 6. And this would be page 805 in your pew Bibles. Jeremiah, one of the major prophets because of the length of the book. Jeremiah, page 805. I have been soaking myself in Jeremiah in the last few weeks. Jeremiah presided or prophesied over, and as really a leader presided over too, Israel at a time at which sore judgment had come upon it. Jeremiah wrote, before the nation of Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, 586 B.C., in the book of Lamentations, he observes that, he writes after it, and there's reflections that basically answer the question, why? And what do we do so it doesn't happen again? And in Jeremiah chapter 6 and in verse 16, Jeremiah, under the inspiration of God, plops in this counsel that is so memorable. It should be in the neon lights as you are in the midst of the darkness of this book. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. That is my text for the morning. You say, well, what does that have to do with I'm being reformed? Some of the older writers who lived with a passion for these doctrines that brought them out of the darkness of the Middle Ages. One of them, Matthew Henry, said of this text, God would have his people consult antiquity, the observations and experiences of those that went before them, ask for the old paths, inquire of the former age, Job 8 and verse 8, ask your father, ask your elders, Deuteronomy 32:7, and comments Matthew Henry, you'll find the way of godliness and righteousness has always been the way which God has owned and blessed and which people have prospered. Ask for the old paths, the paths prescribed by the law of God, the written word, that true standard of antiquity. And another writer, John Trapp, said, think not as some do nowadays, this was the 1600s, by running through all religions to find the right. It sounds like he's talking about comparative religion classes in our day. Think not as some do nowadays by running through all religions to find the right. For this is to seek a way where none is to be found. He is nobody who cannot invent a new way. But as old wine is better, so is the old way. Hold to it, therefore. That's what we're dealing with today. Going back to the old paths. Let me begin generally dealing with this topic on being reformed. We obviously go back to a great event in human history, the Protestant Reformation of the 1600s, 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, but particularly in the 1500s, 16th century, when Martin Luther blew the first trumpet that marked a return to the Scriptures, a return to what the Scriptures taught about salvation and the priesthood of the believer. But he was followed by a man named John Calvin. John Calvin, who for many years was pastor in Geneva in Switzerland, although he was by nature a Frenchman, by birth a Frenchman. It was John Calvin who systematized in a book called The Institutes the teachings of the Protestant Reformation. And his preaching, as he just went through the Scriptures week in and week out, he opened up how those doctrines were taught in the Bible and in his letters that he sent that now comprise massive volumes. He pastorally worked out the implications of this thing that we call the Reformed faith. And in the course of it, Calvin had the privilege of ministering to men like John Knox, people who had been exiled, in his case from Scotland, some from England, some from Ireland. And they sat under the ministry of John Calvin week in and week out and learned from him about what the Scriptures taught and how the church was to be governed. And when they could return to their own lands, they began to work out in their own countries the outworkings of the Reformed faith and what we call Presbyterianism, Reformed churches, they were called in Europe, on the continent, but then in the British Isles, Presbyterianism. And that, of course, migrated to the United States of America. And one of the places in which the Reformed faith found a home is in what we know of as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. A little bit of history on the turn. Well, what does it mean? Well, if you were to think of the Reformed faith and its face and its stature and the way it appears to you as it's coming at you as, we'll say, a human being. This is what it would look like. The Reformed faith is above all God-centered. It's bold to say, in a consummately man-centered culture, the Bible is not about you. It's about God. And it's not first about your salvation, though it speaks of that. It is first about how God saves His people. You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. For the Reformed faith, the face is of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And that worked itself out in many ways, but not least in worship, in which worship gives you an opportunity to be strengthened in your God. Worship is about God meeting with His people. Worship is about God speaking to His people through the Word of God. Worship is about singing in the words that God has given in Scripture and good teaching from it. It's about hearing the Word of God and preaching. It's about responding to God in faith. But folks, it's about God. The face of Reformed is a God-centered face. And that form, that stature, and that smile, if you will, of that entity called the Reformed faith has the Word of God writ large all over. You can't separate God-centeredness from the Word of God. And that's why the Reformed faith doesn't treat with favor those who come to you with their new revelations in addition to the Scriptures and say, hey, God's telling you. Your answer as Reformed is to say, where do you get that out of the Bible? The Word of God, all Scripture, is given by the inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the person of God, might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Do you realize the magnitude of that? The Scripture, God breathed out through people. It is inerrant because God does not lie. It is authoritative because it is the Word of God. It is finally authoritative because it's the Word of God. And it's sufficient because it's that you might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Brothers and sisters, you have no idea how liberating that is. If for over 1,000 years you've been in a church structure in which you don't know the difference between tradition that tells you that one day of the year you're to put a blot of dust on your head and what the Word of God really says. If you don't know something of that, you don't know what it is to be liberated by the Word of God. But the face, the smiling face of this God-centered faith is the Word of God, complete and sufficient. And hence, the Reformed love doctrine, what the Word of God teaches, and orthodoxy, straight teaching from the Word of God. And sovereign grace, that, if you will, marks the demeanor of this entity called the Reformed faith. Sovereign grace. What does that mean? Well, it's often put in this simple acrostic, tulip, total depravity. And that is what the Bible teaches. See, people don't have a problem saying, you know, man really is sick. And the Reformed say, you know, the Bible says man is dead. Well, that's pretty severe. People have real spiritual problems. The Bible says they're dead. Well, I don't like that language. I think they're dysfunctional. The Bible says dead. We could have some ability to turn to God. The Bible says dead. You as He made alive who were sick. Now, you as He made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Total depravity. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart by nature is only evil continually. By nature, Paul says, we also were children of wrath, even as the rest. And that's so unpopular today. That's not nice to speak like that. God does. Total depravity. You say, well, where's the hope then? You, unconditional election. What does that mean? Call to worship. You has He chosen from the foundation of the world. Subject, not you, God, He, object, you. You receive the action of choosing. He chose you from the foundation of the world, that you might be holy and blameless in Christ. Unconditional election. With no foreseen anything, God chooses from a mass of people that He knows, and even as decreed, will fall into sin. He chooses some to be His own. You say, I can't grasp the fact that God would pass by any. You miss the point. Given our sin, it's amazing that God chooses any. Unconditional election and limited atonement. Very bad phrase, incidentally. A better phrase is particular redemption, but tupip doesn't cut it. So we use tulip, limited atonement. What does that mean? Christ died for His elect. He died for everybody. No, He didn't. He didn't? No, He died for His elect. But He died for everybody. If He died for everybody and He paid for all the sins of all for whom He died, who will ever be in hell? Well, He didn't die for the sin of unbelief. Then pray tell, who's ever going to be in heaven? Particular redemption is not scary, folks. Jesus will see the travail of His soul and He'll be satisfied. Not one of all His chosen race shall be lost. Particular redemption. He loved me and He gave Himself for me and He died for all sins for me. See, you don't sing, Jesus paid some of it I owe. Jesus paid all of it. Yes. Particular redemption. Irresistible grace. What's that? Song of Solomon has it so beautifully. He drew me and I ran after Him. In the Word of God, God draws you. His love, His grace, His kindness, His warnings, His severity, His mercy, His power, His love. And God is wooing His people and He changes their hearts so that they run after Him. When Jesus opened the eyes of the blind, they saw. When Jesus healed the limbs of the lame, they walked and they ran and jumped for joy. And when Jesus changes your heart, you believe in the Lord Jesus and you revel in Him. Irresistible grace. You say, I can't imagine I ever would have seen it any other way. Grace. Irresistible grace. And P, the perseverance of the saints means what? It means that the word is tulip and not the daisy. Daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Jesus says, I know my own. And they hear my voice. And nobody is going to pluck them out of my hands. You are kept. Praise you. The older I get, the more I appreciate. You are kept by the power of God, the audacity of saying that even human sin is greater than the power of God. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Not one of all His chosen race but shall to heaven attain. Those who partook on earth the purchased grace shall surely with Jesus reign. Those whom He justified, He declared righteous. He also glorified. There's not a small set of those who will be in glory who are justified on you. Well, that's tulip. And that's the smiling face. That's the embrace. Not the handshake, the embrace of what the Reformed faith is about. And those folks, this isn't cold and stuffy and academic stuff. Lord, with glowing heart, I praise Thee for the bliss Thy love bestows. This is a passionate God-centeredness. It is a passionate Word of God-centeredness. It is a passionate grace-centeredness. And if it's not, if it is cold, lifeless, academic orthodoxy, it is a patient in the sterile waiting room of heterodoxy. Cold academic Calvinism. What a gross contradiction in terms. This is a beautiful, inviting, reformed face that comes. Now, let's break down a little bit more, or if I can maybe use the analogy a little bit better. What makes up this person? What makes up this living, breathing, smiling entity called the reformed faith that is coming to you with its embrace? What is it on being reformed? I want you to think with me a little bit. Let's do a little bit of biology in all of this. If in the spine of this thing called being reformed, the spinal column, that would be something that we call the covenant, which is a huge theme within the reformed faith. It is, in fact, the Bible's spinal cord. It is the Bible's structure. You say, well, what's the covenant? Well, let's take a quick walk through the Bible. God wipes out the world in a flood. It's a picture of what he'll do in judgment at the last day. He preserves Noah and his family. And he makes a covenant following that. So I'm up to the rainbow in the sky. I'm going to remind myself of the covenant. You can look at it too and be reminded. But I'm going to remind myself, I'm not going to destroy the world by a flood anymore. In other words, in this covenant, which is a covenant with actually God himself and with the earth, he says there's going to be summer and winter and springtime and harvest. Don't you love living up in the north where you get all the seasons? Not going to cease until the world's destroyed by fire. I'm going to preserve the world, my covenant, okay? Then you go on a little bit further in Genesis, and God makes a covenant with Abraham and his family. And he says, Abraham, in you, all the nations are going to be blessed. And we'll come back to that in a moment. He says, Abraham, in you and your seed, I'm going to bring the blessings of what we know of as salvation to all the earth. I'm going to begin with families. I'm going to work with families. And then you go on a little bit further in the Bible, and you come to this man named Moses, and God makes a covenant through him with a nation of families. Remember Pharaoh. Pharaoh did not want that covenant to be established. No way, Jose. And so, among other things, the Pharaoh says to Moses, okay, we'll let the adults go. That's fine. The kids stay here. Moses says, no way. The covenant that God is going to make is with whole families. And God, having delivered his people through the Red Sea, which is a picture of deliverance in Christ, makes a covenant with them in which he forms a nation of families identified with him. He says, you're my people, and I'm your God. And then as you go on even further in the Bible, we come to David. Because every group of families composing a nation needs a king. And God makes a covenant with David in which he says, I'm going to raise up a king, and David, he's going to be even infinitely better than you. And how's that all fulfilled? It's fulfilled in Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham, who came and who formed something you're going to read about later, a church of families. And he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's your spine, folks. And it's called covenant in the Bible. Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. See, one of the reasons why the Reformed faith is not in a pleasant climate in the United States of America is we are very individualistic. The most important citizens of the United States of America are three: me, myself, and I. Very individualistic. That's why individualistic forms of religion grow well in American soil. Reformed faith has a harder time. The Bible's not individualistic. People are saved as individuals. God works through families. Families now in the New Covenant, marked out by something we know of as baptism, a covenant sign. But inherent in the covenant is what? In the covenant, God fellowships with Abraham, and he fellowships with Moses, and he fellowships with his people, and he fellowships with David. That, folks, that is amazing. This grand and glorious God, who is the center of our faith, who cannot be contained in a host of heavens. He dwells with those who are a poor and contrite spirit and who tremble at his word. Wow! It's something the Bible calls chesed, covenant mercies, covenant faithfulness. It's the love of a groom to his bride, in which each one of those elect persons is treated just as if it's the whole bride himself or herself. Wow. And that's why the covenant, some people have said the covenant humanizes the God-centeredness of the Scriptures. I don't think you need that language, but the point is so good. God comes to us. And in the covenant, which always has two parts, God speaks of his sovereignty. I'll be your God and our responsibility. You're going to be my people. I delivered you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you have no other gods before me. That's why in the New Testament, you have indicatives, what God has done in his grace, and imperatives, therefore. And that's inherent, too, in the concept of the covenant that we love so much within the Reformed faith. It's a relationship, a legal one. When children are baptized, they are brought into, if you will, a legal, official relationship. They're part of the church as non-communicant members. But there's got to be life. There's got to be a vital relationship. Young people, this is so important for you to grasp. He said, well, I'm part of the church. I was baptized or I've been brought up in the church. Yes, yes, yes. But do you love Jesus? Jesus, the most wonderful individual in the whole universe to you. See, it's interesting in our culture, and maybe in others too, I don't know. Teenage years, young people, they go away from the faith. At the same time, they're learning to understand the opposite sex and love. Let's reverse it, folks. You begin learning about love when you learn about God and Jesus. And it's in those teenage years you stay so close to that one who is the altogether lovely one, the consummate gentleman who has grace poured upon his lips. See? And in the covenant, there is that wooing that comes that we've heard of before. And you cherish that God. And you cherish that covenant and live out of it. Wow! I wake up each day with that promise. God says, I'm yours. And you say, I'm yours. That's the covenant. That's the covenant at its heart. And then if that's a spine, the nervous system. Got to have a nervous system. Doesn't mean you're nervous all the time, but there's energy. It is, if you will, the Bible's dynamic. And here I'm going to throw a big word at you. I don't know a better one, but I want you to know it. There's nothing more important for the Christian church in this age of compromise than this little word, phrase. The antithesis. Oh, no. Pastor Shishko, you got tulip, you got election, you got... Now, what's this thing called antithesis? Man falls into sin. God says to the instigator, the serpent, and whom the devil had worked, I'm going to put warfare between your seed, those who follow you, and her seed. And it's never going to stop. There will always be the root opposition between the devil and God, between righteousness and unrighteousness, between truth and error, between light and darkness, between wrath and grace. And there ain't no middle ground. He who is not for me will be called a carnal Christian. He who is not for me is against me. That, folks, is the antithesis. It's life or death. It's God is in all of your thoughts or God is not in your thoughts. Why so important today? However we can accommodate ourselves to the world and its thinking, we're going to do it. You're an enemy of Christ. You know, it's been very interesting, evangelism, as I've wrestled with this. I don't want to be known as a hellfire and brimstone preacher. The other day I was down in the city in the subway and a man, well-meaning I'm sure, although I think he really was out of his mind, But he was walking back and forth, just quoting Bible verses. And I think, well, I don't want to be like that. We're not supposed to be jackasses for Christ. But sometimes I think I've gone too far. Pastor Shishko, I can't think of one compelling reason why I ought to give my life to Christ. I can. Let God stop your heart right now and you're in hell. I just need to learn to say it with tears. But it's real, folks. The antithesis is part and parcel of the Reformed faith. It is the great purpose of Christian education. Fathers, do it rightly so you don't provoke your children to wrath. You bring them up in the child training and admonition of the Lord, so that at every point your young people know what it is that the Lord Jesus requires and forbids. Christian education, however you do it, homeschool, Christian school, working with your children in the public schools, that's the reason for it. It is bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, every word captive to the obedience of Christ, every action captive to the obedience of Christ. It's not for a moment giving in to the silly doggerel that says, well, it may be true for you, but it's not true for me. No. When God says it, it's true. The antithesis, part and parcel to the nervous system of the Reformed faith. And here's how it worked itself out. Make your own applications today. Early church. Christians didn't go to the gladiatorial games. Because the commandment number 6 says, you're not to kill. And I'm not honoring God when I see a lion rip up the throat of a person in the Colosseum. I think there might be some applications to certain forms of amusement in our day. Get a little bit closer. The emperor, Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. Good Roman, you do what the emperor says, or you're dead meat. I'm already crucified with Christ. He's my Lord. When the emperor says obey him to disobey Jesus, I don't do it. Antithesis. You have a deformed child. The doctor at that time says expose it, which means let it die. You don't do it. Because the Bible says you shall not kill. And a person's a person even from conception. I was in sin, even when I was conceived in my mother's womb. Antithesis. In congregation, this is going to be the big challenge in our culture. The public square. And here's the way it comes. Just leave your faith out of it. And you'll be fine. In the name of God, don't you ever do that. Because you stand for Christ. But we'll come to that a little bit later. If I get there, we will. The blood flow in that body is called evangelism. That's the Bible's thrust. If you just have the antithesis, you're going to grow to be sour and hateful toward those around you. But evangelism is the blood flow connected with that nervous system. Not hatred, folks, but love. God so despised this fallen world that he gave his son. God so loved homosexuals and lesbians and adulterers and drunkards and fornicators and liars, thieves. But he gave his son. And that is the blood flow of the Reformed faith. Why? Covenant again. Abraham and you, all the nations are going to be blessed. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. In Isaiah, the Lord, I love the way the Father is speaking to the Son. It's almost as if it's a preparation for the Son coming into the world. And the Lord says to his Son, it's too small a thing that I give you some of the tribes of Jacob and of Isaac. I'm going to make you a light to the nations, and your salvation is going to go to the Gentiles. My son is set upon his holy hill of Zion, and he asks me, and I give the nations to him as an inheritance. Why, we almost always sing Psalm 72 or part of it at the end. Yea, kings shall all before him bow, the nations all obey. He'll save the needy when they cry, the poor who have no stay. Make disciples of all of the nations. Evangelism. And it is in this entity that believes in election, in particular redemption and total depravity. That's where the energy of evangelism came. Why? Because the sovereign God can take people sunk in the worst of their sins and save them. Reformed churches have got to regain that. Our culture has gotten so bad. How can God save any from a Reformed person? Are you kidding? Take all of the juggernaut of sexual iniquity and social iniquity and economic iniquity and put it together in a battering ram against God. God treats it like the little tip of a toothpick. And he's able to change hearts. And the Reformed have been animated. That it has been by the blood flow. And I must confess, it's a whole lot more for Reformed churches to do. Rather than criticize those who may be doing evangelism not in the best way, say, they're doing wrong better than we're not doing right. More on evangelism at another point. But you know, I can't stand the frozen chosen. Oh, shit. The frozen chosen. How about the electric elect? There you go. I tried to come up with something that rhymed with boiling, but I couldn't come up with. So the electric elect, there you go. The blood flow evangelism. And then the head. The head of this Reformed entity, the kingship of Jesus Christ. It is the Bible's proclamation in prophecy. It is the Bible's proclamation in the Gospels. The kingdom of God is at hand. It has come. And it is the Bible's proclamation in the New Testament. He is given as head over all things. I think that's kingship. He was obedient unto death. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that's above every name, that is the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. That's the kingship of Jesus, folks. And that has been a heartthrob of the Reformed Christian. Abraham Kuyper, no relation to R.B. Kuyper. This is Abraham, K-U-Y-P-E-R, said in his Stone lectures that he gave at Princeton Theological Seminary many years ago, there's not a square inch of the universe of which Christ does not say, it's mine. Isn't that glorious in the realm of music and art, literature, education, politics? Christ is king. I don't usually like to read such a lengthy quotation, but R.B. Kuyper, in his book, to be Reformed, written in 1959, hit me between the eyes with this statement. This was written, folks, this was written, I can do enough math here, 54 years ago. Ours is an age of secularism. Modern man is wont to divide life into two compartments, which he keeps quite distinct from each other, the religious and the secular. Instead of doing to the glory of God his eating, his drinking, and all else that he does, he divorces the greater part of his life from God. 1959. By and large, neither labor nor industry is willing to be governed by religious principles. The identification of the separation of church and state with the exclusion of religion from the affairs of state, 1959, rates as one of the greatest of American fallacies. The progressive barring of religion from our public schools has resulted in their well-nigh complete secularization. What is secularism but the denial, whether thoughtless or brazen, of the universality of Christ's reign? If our Christian Reformed, I inserted, if our OPC people are falling under its spell, may that spell be broken. The boldest threat to our assertion of the kingship of Christ remains to be named. Listen carefully. There is throughout the world, 1959, a strong trend towards state totalitarianism. Totalitarianism here doesn't mean persecution. It means total control. Okay? Even in the democracies, the so-called free countries, the trend towards statism is in evidence. And the United States of America is no exception. As the people of ancient Rome sold themselves to the emperor for bread and circuses, so people throughout the world are today selling out their liberties to the state for a mess of pottage. The welfare state, 1959, providing social security for its citizens from the cradle to the grave, is immensely popular. There's little evidence that our Christian Reformed, read OPC people, are aware of that threat. Yet, as I pointed out in an article previously mentioned on scripture versus statism, the totalitarian, that is, all-controlling state, is guilty of the enormous sin of usurping the authority of the totalitarian, that is, all-controlling Christ. It follows that there is but one remedy for that great evil. It's not the totalitarian church of Roman Catholicism, nor is it found in the vague and confused notions concerning democracy which are being bandied about in this day. The one and only antidote for the poison of state totalitarianism is recognition of the kingship of Christ. And that, folks, has been the head for the Reformed faith. Christ is King. As the early church simply put it, Christ is Lord. And brothers and sisters, never, never, never divorce your faith from art, from music, from literature, from education, and never from politics. It is an utter embarrassment that within certain quarters of the Reformed community today, you're told you park your faith outside the voting booth and vote just as a good human being living under natural law. Baloney! You live under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given as head over all things, hence our head. For the church, here's the hands and feet. The Bible's goal, folks, is to build a church. Israel in the Old Testament, called Zion, called Jerusalem, tribes, people of God, church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Folks, don't slight the church. Well, hey, I'm concerned people will be saved. So what about the church? Reverse it. Jesus is going to build his church. I got news for you. In that church are going to be saved and unsaved people. He's still going to build his church. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Well, I don't really love the church. If you love me, folks, you love my wife. Right? You can't say you love the head and not the body. It makes no sense. The head, the hands and feet of the Reformed faith of the church. And in the best of times, that's always the hallmark of Reformed Christians. With their feet, they're at worship. With their knees, they are praying. On their knees, they are praying. With their hands, they are serving. One of the things I love of the emphasis of the Reformed faith in the OPC, we saw it in Hurricane Sandy. You see, with all due respect to the secular organizations, and I thank God for them too, that church to go to, and the hands and feet of people from all over the place came to help out. Church. The church gathered, the church worshiping, the church feasting, the church fasting. Do you think like that? The hands and feet of the Reformed faith of the church. And brothers and sisters, I'll simply say here, there'll be more time later. Will you think about church? What church does on a whole Lord's Day? What church does going to weddings? Going to funerals, going on hospital visits, making phone calls, sending notes, giving for missionary associates or missionaries. The church, the hands and the feet of this being called Reformed. Last but obviously not least, the heart. What's the heart of this being with its spine and with its hands and with its feet and blood flow and nervous system and so on? It's called whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. You do it all to the glory of God.
That's the Bible's delight. And it's every Christian's burden.
All things to God's glory. And when you're given a new heart, that's the heartbeat. With my wife, with my children, in a dating relationship, courting relationship, with my money, with my planning, with my vacation, with eating, drinking. How do I do it to God's glory? How do I use my time to God's glory? And it's like a heartbeat. As that heartbeat is constant. It's got to be in you. Is it, folks? Is it? How do I know I have a new heart? You want to do everything to God's glory?
No, quite frankly. I want to do the things that I want to do. Then you need a new heart.
There is an antithesis. God will let you do what you want to do until He stops your natural heart. Because that's where that self-will comes from. But He gives you a new heart for the glory of God in all things. And it's going to beat forever and ever and ever, because that's what heaven is. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, all to God's glory. You know, a very interesting thing on the new heart, and we'll wrap all of this up. This is a conundrum. Only God can give a new heart. But the Bible says get a new heart. How can you do it? Great lessons from Elisha and the Shunammite woman's son, who's dead. Like dead in trespasses and sins. And Elisha stands, or he prostrates himself on top of this young boy. Puts his hands on his hands and head on his head. And so it's kind of weird when you read it. But the Bible says he became warm with Elisha's warmth. You don't have a new heart? You read the Bible. You come to worship. You ponder Jesus. He is so wonderful. He is so gracious. He is so loving. He is so kind. He is so glorious. Once His warmth begins to come to you, you come alive. Well, not preparationism. It's telling you to come to Jesus. See, but anyway, we'll other more on that at the end. Turn once finally, Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Now let's wrap all of this up, okay? Notice in here that Jeremiah, having spoken now of these old paths, Jeremiah gives specific things that they are to do. Stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths. That's why you come to worship. What does the Bible say? What's the old path that's given? Bible school classes, the covenant with our children, Sunday seminary, doctrine, and church life. Lord, Sunday, after a whole week commuting and learning about the new paths and their mess, Sundays give us the old paths. Folks, recommit yourself to worship and Bible school and reading your Bible. Notice the rest that he mentions. You'll find a good way is, and you'll find rest for your souls. Jesus uses the language, take my yoke upon me and learn from me, and you'll find rest for your souls. And you say, I don't have any rest in this culture. My dear friend, would you start doing what the Bible says about Sunday? It's a day of rest. Worship, yes. Fellowshipping with God's people. Feasting, praying, and physical rest. It's a foretaste of heaven. It's one of the other hallmarks of the Reformed faith. The Lord's Day. God-centered worship, the Word of God, sovereign grace preached and demonstrated the church, and yes, rest. And notice he says, where the good way is, walk in it. Lord, as a result of this, because You are King, and because all is to God's glory, Lord, I don't want a breath to go without saying, Lord, how do I do this to Your glory? Recommitment. And missions. Yes, the antithesis. Lord, God, death and life. Don't stop there. Bring the words of life to people. Evangelism. Let the church be an operation world, folks. Recommitment to missions beginning here.
Notice it's sobering. I didn't read this to you yet. Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your soul. But they said, I'm not going to walk in it. I'll make my own religion. Thank you. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, says, thus multitudes are ruined forever by their downright willfulness. John Trapp, this savors of self-willed obstinacy. It's easier to deal with 20 people's reasons than with one person's will. Folks, what I presented to you, the beautiful face and embrace and the blood flow and the nervous system and the heart and the head and so on, that's what the Bible teaches, that's all. That's what it is to be reformed. It's what the Word of God teaches. Let me use another metaphor and then I'll wrap all this thing up. There's something called, I got to write it down here in order to get the right word here. It's called the nomenclature of pyrotechnics, which means, believe it or not, there are specific descriptions, names, given to all of these specific fireworks that you see at the Macy's Fireworks Parade. They're really neat, fascinating to study. Now you've got young people. Start off school this week. What did you learn in worship yesterday? I learned a great phrase, pyrotechnic nomenclature. There you go. But here it is, really interesting. There are peonies and chrysanthemums and dahlias and willows and ground bloom flowers and palms and crossettes and salutes and all of these fireworks that go up. Well, for our peonies and chrysanthemums and dahlias and willow ground bloom flowers and palms and crossettes and salutes, what do you got? The Word of God. Wow. Sovereign grace. Wow. God. Wow. The covenants that God has made. The covenant of grace. Wow. The antithesis. Wow. Evangelism, the gospel going to the world. Wow. The kingship of Jesus Christ. Wow. The church God's building in the world. Wow. All things to the glory of God. Wow. And you know what the grand finale is? Jesus coming back at the last day. When reformed stops and glory begins. But folks, until then, let's invite people to the fireworks this way. No frozen chosen, folks. Come on. Electric. Yes, I like that. And invite him to the fireworks display. And let him see every Lord's Day, whenever you talk with him, whenever you read the Bible with him, or show them what it is to read the Word of God. Let him see those glorious fireworks of the faith of the Bible. And don't stop inviting them to see it with you until with new hearts they say what is the heart of what it is to be reformed. Popular word, wow. Biblical word, which is you're going to learn in the seminary class. Our directory for public worship says is to be used corporately in worship. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, to the praise of your glorious grace, we listen to these things. Lord, transform us by them so that we won't be in the sterile waiting room of heterodoxy, but rather, our Lord, that we would be passionate, earnest, faithful, zealous lovers of that reformed faith that we know of as the teaching of the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.